One of the most unusual and outstanding shops of Wellington was the ferry shop in the seaside suburb of Seatoun, which alas, no longer exists. There, the owner, Dorothy, presided over a world of wonder for children. The chief glory of this place was the fairy grotto, a kind of three-dimensional immersion in a forest glade inhabited by the imaginative creatures of childhood literature. Many little girls came here on their birthdays to be photographed, for as they did so, the flashlight set off a light and sound extra dimension to this place of childhood longing. No wonder children wrote in the wish book at the entrance to the shop, "When I grow up, I want to be like Dorothy." In a recently published biography of Pugin, the architect who persuaded the Victorian public that Gothic was the only acceptable style of church building, it turns out that his initial career was as a set designer at Covent Garden. Like the designers of modern-day movie sets, he had the ability to create the illusion of richly conceived alternative worlds in which the stars of musicals and operas could enchant their audiences. This approach and these skills were at the heart of his Gothic church building. No Gothic churches had been built in centuries, and no medieval furniture actually existed. They were brought into being as imaginative reconstructions. The power of his vision has reached out to us in these surroundings at St. Peter's Caversham. The Gothic vision has created for us a sacred world which we temporarily inhabit each week. This is a stage, a theatre in which the divine drama is played out every Sunday morning. But we don't just leave it to the stage set to do all the work. The beautiful costumes and vestments, the stylized movements and ritual gestures, the singing and chanting at later on in the morning, the use of incense and processions, many of which are cultural borrowings from the world of Byzantine court ritual, flesh out and embody our weekly excursion into the world of New Testament realities. Penetrating even deeper into the reality of what goes on in the liturgy, we can notice the back and forth dialogical rhythm of God speaks, we respond, we praise and God blesses, that's at the heart of the texts we use, and which is a direct borrowing from the Jewish world of synagogue worship. So is this all amateur dramatics, an artifice, a curious mixture of high camp and movie set motifs designed to generate the impression of a divine presence? Such a reductionist view ignores three truths. Whenever human beings come together in public assembly to connect with God, an element of drama and theatre is involved. Even if the worship assembly consists of a preacher dressed in a business suit, monologuing the congregation at great length, interspersed with the odd gospel chorus, this is still a dramatic experience. It may be bad theatre, dull theatre, but it's still a contrived cultural product, no matter how much it masquerades as sincerity and simplicity. The other reality is that the liturgy, with all its cultural borrowings from earlier cultural epochs, has achieved classical form. In other words, it does the job better than any other conceivable vehicle for worship. Just as the New Testament writings say who God is better than any other forms of literature, so the liturgy makes the kingdom real in our midst more effectively than any other kinetic arranging of text, movement and gesture could. Most important of all, this is not just human beings engaged in an odd set of shamanistic rituals, because the Holy Spirit lights on what we do here to make it come alive with his Shekinah presence. The liturgical action has been shaped and perfected by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, working through the evolving tradition of the Church. And the Spirit visits each celebration of the Eucharist to make the risen presence of Jesus available to us. The Feast of Corpus Christi began in the Middle Ages as a way of encouraging greater reverence and devotion to the body and blood of Christ in communion. It was a way of thinking about what went on in Holy Communion that concentrated on the end product, the final result of the Eucharistic action. This was a static way of understanding the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but one which fitted in with an age which thought that the priest had the power to confect Christ with his hands. The feast sparked off extraordinary scenes of Eucharistic devotion as the Blessed Sacrament was processed around under a canopy with rose petals being strewn in its way. Such scenes caused an equally sharp reaction amongst Protestant reformers, who were sure that the presence of Christ in the sacrament amounted to a less operatic reality than this. Now we see that both sides had failed to appreciate the richness and the depths of what goes on in this sacred meal. The Eucharistic liturgy, when it is done well, makes the kingdom of God come alive in our midst. And as we come through the doors of the church and make our quiet preparations to pray and worship, we are in the process of making a transition from the ordinary world into the sacred world. As the scriptures are read aloud and are brought alive through song and ritual gesture, we are moving into a world of New Testament realities. What Jesus spoke about and did is now powerfully present through this combination of symbolic actions. We are enveloped in this New Testament world for an hour for the purposes of inspiring us, consoling us, energizing us, and confronting us so that we can be effective Christians for the rest of the week. In one of the most striking scenes in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel is handed the scroll of the Torah and ordered to eat it. Though he dreads the task, he finds to his astonishment that it's sweet to the taste. The words of the Lord are the best meal he's ever had. That's what's happening to us this morning. The word read aloud is the same word that's used to give thanks over the bread and wine to change it, so that we take the word of God inside us in a material form. We become, as it were, radioactive with the words of God, brimming over with the gospel of power and joy that has become our meat and drink. It means, too, that we have an opportunity, as the bread and wine is placed on the table, to put ourselves and those we love into the centre of the Eucharistic action by means of an intentional prayer. In this prayer of offering, we present to God the mystery of who we are at present in all our unresolved ambiguities, to be transformed by God through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, into who we shall become as the fully realized person that God has it in mind for us to be as part of his mystical body. Whatever, whenever, is offered, whoever is offered to God comes back in this abundantly blessed way. During the 19th century, the philosopher Feuerbach came up with a wisecrack saying, "Man is what he eats." He was a materialist who thought that the only reality we can know is the physical stuff that makes up the world. There was no room in his thought world for the spiritual. But what he failed to reckon with is that Christianity is a religion that anchors an intensely spiritual account of reality in the material world. Right at the start of the Bible, man is presented as a hungry being with the whole world at his disposal as food. And at the centre of our Sunday worship is the act of eating and drinking. But there was more to it than yummy, 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 I've got God in my tummy. As we take communion, a connection is established between God and us. The risen life of a son flows into us. Fresh resources of being are supplied to us in this transaction, more than are available at any other access point in the world. And these resources of being assist us to expand and develop intellectually, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. They help us to grow into becoming the son or daughter of God that he has in mind for us to become. And what God has in mind for us is a high destiny, a noble vocation, as sharers in the divine nature. Yes, we are what we eat. Consuming the risen life of Christ in material form, we become a little more like him. He changes us as we absorb him. It is a process going on at many levels, even those beneath the surface level of our conscious awareness. But there is plenty to hear and see and touch and taste and think about too. For Christ has provided here also, through the liturgy, an imaginative reconstruction of the kingdom he proclaimed in Galilee, now locally available in the Caversham version. What Dorothy did for the children of Wellington in the fairy shop, Christ does for us here in this Gothic take on the world of New Testament realities. Last Monday night, at the close of our church architecture film season, we saw the modern church at St Paul's Bow Common, which has in large letters above its main entranceway, "This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." Until recently, there was a bus stop right outside it. Those of you who have ridden on London's double-decker buses will be aware of the habit of Cockney bus conductors calling out destination points as they are reached. As the bus pulled in at St Paul's, they cried out, "Gates of Heaven," a wonderful description of any church. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.